All right, hey, you guys, well, welcome. We're going to, in our worship time here, going to transition into looking into God's Word and hope that it speaks to us with clarity. And sometimes when God speaks to us with clarity, it's a little uncomfortable. So I think today, I'm going to ask you to join me in a very uncomfortable week, okay? So I've been wrestling with this passage all week, and it's been one of my least favorite weeks in a long, long time. Just trying to figure out how to do it, how to say it, how to communicate it well, how to apply it. So it's been a little bit like one of those weeks like, oh man, how do I do this? So it doesn't just come easily every week, just so you know. It's like some weeks are fun and easy. Others are like, oh, you got to be kidding me. So this one was a little bit that way. So let's pray before we do this, okay? Father, thank you for the reality of our lives. Thank you that you gave us life. This morning you gave us breath again, and we're grateful for it. But we are deep down aware of the inadequacy of this world and the inadequacies that we each carry into each day. We recognize we're not perfect. We recognize that there's stuff that kind of is in the way or continues to cause pain and just kind of a miss. And yet we're also aware of the reality of your presence and of your grace and of your kindness and of your continued faithfulness to us. And so this morning as we look into your word, I pray that you would help me to be clear, or as clear as possible, and you would make the hearers' ears hear whatever it is that you want to say. And we think what you want to say is exactly what you wrote and what's recorded here. And so we pray that you would use it in our hearts. And so wherever people are at today, where you meet them, exactly where they're at. And may your comfort and your kindness and your holiness carry the day. And to that end, we pray. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, you guys, we're in the midst of this series that we're calling Kingdom Life. Now, let me just put it in a context real quickly if you're your first time here. In the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, there is a very clear, very incredible structure to this that alternates between narratives and didactic teaching, okay? So it's really built around, on the most part, we'll highlight these five in yellow here, these five didactic sections of his teaching that generally happened historically or kind of chronologically, but also Matthew seems to have gathered things together in order to try and make a point of what it means to be a disciple. And the natural question would be, well, what does a disciple need to know if we're commanded to obey everything that he commanded, or to obey everything he commanded, then what is it that he commanded? And Matthew does an incredible job of pulling this together. And showing this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which is helpful, right? Here are these five didactic teaching sections. And the one we're in right now is here in Matthew 18. Let's kind of highlight it. It's called Kingdom Life. Or we could say Life in the Kingdom. And he's really talking about what is this life, though at this point, the church had not been birthed. That happens at Pentecost. But the dynamics of the relationships that happen among those who are going to be in the church, or those who are going to be in the body of Christ, or those who are going to be in relationship to each other, those had already started, obviously, from the very beginning. That's what God is doing. He is working on a relationship that he has with people and that people have with each other. And so the question here is, life in the kingdom, especially within the body of Christ, what are the dynamics that make a difference? What's unique about it? And so in Matthew 18, we're going to see those things. Now, we've already seen a bunch. Look at this. It starts off by Jesus saying, the disciples asking Jesus. It's kind of the whole beginning of this chapter, and it governs the entire thing as they ask this incredible question. Hey, Jesus, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's an unfortunate question, really, because it just reveals their kind of arrogant, self-centered, you know, prideful thing. Because we see in the other Gospels that they had been arguing with each other about who is greatest in the kingdom. And you can just picture the 12 doing that, right? You know, we've seen a lot of things. And then Peter, James, and John, They got to go to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. They were kind of selected. They were kind of special. They see this incredible thing with a Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and they're like, whoa, we must be the coolest of the 12. We're the three real studs in this thing. And so they begin to have this argument. And you can tell if the other nine, at least if I were one of the other nine, I'd probably say, hey, get off your high horse, knucklehead. You were lucky to get called to go with him, or whatever. But they're asking and arguing about who is greatest in the kingdom. And so Jesus is going to spend this entire chapter saying, you want to know? That's fine. Let me tell you. Okay, and so in verses 2 through 4, or really 1 through 4, he says, this is the person who's greatest in the kingdom is the humble person. Remember, Jesus says, he gets a little child and brings him in the midst, and he says, whoever humbles himself like this child will be the greatest in the kingdom. It's a person who knows who God is. It's a person who knows who they are. It's a person who knows who others are, and all those relationships go down. They understand that God is a holy and majestic, awesome, powerful, the creator of the entire universe. I mean, we can't even find words big enough to describe the size of who God is, the nature of who God is. They're so giant and so amazing. And that's who the God that we serve is. And then we need to know who we are. Both the fact that we're made in the image of God and have inherent value like nothing else in the universe, and yet we're incredibly broken. And that we live with a people who are equally made in the image of God and are equally as broken. And how that goes down. The humble person is the person who is the greatest in the kingdom. And then last week, Jonathan did a great job of talking about verses 5 through 9. And there were kind of two things we learned there about who's greatest in the kingdom. First is this: those who conspire to make people stumble, or those who do not conspire. In fact, you were saying, those who do conspire to make people stumble are the opposite of who's great in the kingdom. People who set up the destruction of other people purposefully. There are people like that in the church. There are people like that outside of the church. But there are people inside the church that are beginning to affirm, not just welcome, but affirm that which is clearly biblically sin. And they're wanting people to go in that direction. It's a dangerous place to be. Because they think they're doing God a favor, and actually they're not. And secondarily, last week, Jonathan talked about those who take their sin seriously. Those people are the greatest in the kingdom, people who take it seriously. Jesus said, if your hand is going to lead you astray, cut it off. If your eye leads you to sin, gouge it out. Now, obviously, he doesn't literally mean that. He's saying, take it seriously. Your sin. So often we just kind of slough sin off, don't we? I do. There are times where I just, why am I so comfortable with my violating who God is? And every time I violate who God is, I violate who people are. Isn't it amazing? We hurt each other. It's a powerful, powerful reality. Now this week, in verses 10 through 14, this is maybe the big idea. The person who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the person who deeply values a fellow believer who is headed for big-time trouble. The person who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the person who deeply values his fellow believer who is headed for trouble. That's what Jesus is going to say. Okay? So let's jump in and let's look at it. Here's Matthew 18, 10 through 14, all in one context here. Now, before we get started, let me just say this. In verse 11, let's box it here for a second. In verse 11, it says, for the Son of Man came to save the lost. It's a great thought. It's true. But just so you know, every major document in early Christianity, so the copies of the New Testament and all of the new ones, Alexandria and most of the major copies, don't include this verse. It seems to have been added hundreds of years later by some scribe who's writing it down and either got it confused with Luke 19 or just thought, you know, I think that should be there. That doesn't happen very often in the scriptures, but once in a while. So every major copy of the New Testament in early Christianity does not include this verse. If you go to your commentaries, I don't know if you have an ESV, you'll just notice, at least in my version, it skips it. NIV skips it. It's not even there. It goes from verse 10 to 12. And you're like, oh, what happened here? Did someone do a typo? And they just say, I don't think this was part of the original scriptures. And so they skip it. So we're going to darken it out here. We're not going to include it. But just so you know, that's what happens. All right. So let's go to verse 10 and start there. It seems like it's a little bit disconnected, stands by itself, but it actually doesn't. But it's a really interesting verse. Here, look at this. It says, see that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Oh, that's interesting. So let's start with this. The word one, let's highlight the word one. There's this uniqueness in this passage because not only is it used here, but let's kind of highlight it in the other verses. So you're going to find that in total, six times, either the word one or its kind of designate, the word it, is going to appear here. Six times. So it seems as if probably what Jesus is trying to do is highlight something unique here of the one, this unique one. Okay, we'll get there a little bit more later, but there is something about the individuality of every person that's incredibly important here. The one. Now, let's go back. See to it that you do not despise the one. Now, let's highlight that. Let's put the Greek word katephaneo. It means this, to think little of. In its usage, it means I despise or I scorn, to show it by an active insult or disregard. Properly, it's a, kind of with a view down, it's a negative, a hostile outlook on someone else. It's to despise, to think down on, to think little of, to esteem lightly. It's kind of to devalue, to depreciate, disregard someone else. It's to pay no regard to them. And literally, it means this, to think down on, referring to holding someone in contempt, deeming they're unworthy and hence despised or scornedness. And Jesus is saying, don't you dare. Don't you dare do that. To take this one and to despise them, no matter who they are or what they've done, no matter how much they've hurt you, but do not despise them. Wow. So it goes on, and do not despise one, any individual, of these little ones. Now, you guys, it's a key interpretive move here. Who's he referring to? Is he referring to children? Because early in the passage, in 18, it says he brought a little child in there. And it seems to be referring to this particular child. He used him as an illustration for humility. But eventually, in this passage, it seems as if he shifts, and depending on the context, that these little ones are the people who are vulnerable or new to the faith or vulnerable in the faith or vulnerable to sin. And he's saying to these little ones, these ones you need to care for. They're adults, but they're in a sense little ones. They have a vulnerability to them. And so here micro is what it means, a little. From without we get things like micro businesses and microscope and micro. It's micro, it's little things. But it can include children, but it's not exclusively. It depends on the context. And here it seems to be talking about new and vulnerable believers. Okay? So now let's go on. He says, Jesus says, for I tell you that in heaven, and let's change that because it's in the plural. So it would really be translated this way. I tell you that in the heavens, and this is really, when it's in the plural, it usually means in the abode of God, where God abides. And now we know that God to be spirit. And he doesn't have a particular home or that he lives in. He is spirit. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere all at once. But there is this uniqueness to where God abides. And he says, I tell you that in the place where God abides, now here comes this really interesting verse. Their angels always see the face of my Father who is in the heavens, in the abode of God. Now, you guys, this is the verse, this is one of the very few verses that we get this idea of guardian angels from. Now, this idea of a guardian angel is fairly common. In fact, we can even have it in our modern day, right? Remember, for you, those of you who are movie buffs, in It's a Wonderful Life, remember Clarence is the angel who's trying to earn his wings, you know, and he's trying to warn George Bailey about things. And he keeps telling him, life is worth living. Right? And so we put it in our movies. Or what about for those of you who like Grease, Teen Angel, who's played by, but it doesn't matter who he's played by. But it's Frenchie's guardian angel. And he's trying to tell Frenchie to go back to school, and he does it in a song called Beauty School Dropout. And, you know, it's this teen angel trying to oversee Frenchie's life and kind of interact with her. So we have this idea that there's a guardian angel. Tell you the truth, the scriptures don't really, it's not very clear in all of this. There's just a few verses, one in Acts, where Peter gets out of jail, and he goes to the home of Peter, and he's knocked on the door, and the gal comes to the door and goes, "Oh my gosh," and he slams it shut and runs back in and says, "It was his angel, it's Peter's angel." And I was like, no, it's really Peter. But there does seem to be this idea, especially in Judaism, that there is this guardian angel. And in the Old Testament, it's clear. There are angels who oversee people. There are angels who oversee groups of people. They're over nations. We don't know exactly if all of us have a guardian angel. There might be. It's not actually really clear. But here it says that their angels, these little ones, always the angel sees the face of the Father who is in heaven. It's this concept that they're in the angelic world. There's an advocate that goes to the face of God. Now, you guys, obviously, it's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our vision. That's the nature of it. But that there are these entities called angels who are advocating before the Father on behalf of people. You might have a guardian angel just assigned to you. I don't know that. The scriptures aren't clear. Maybe it's over this church. Maybe it's over this city. Maybe it's over this nation. All I know is this, is that somehow there's this angelic reality going before the Father and advocating, arguing for, being connected to. That's pretty incredible. I don't live my life every day thinking about my guardian angel. I don't know if you do. I don't think about Clarence. I don't think about Teen Angel. But I do go, wow, if that's true, that's pretty incredible that in the heavens, in the abode of God, there are angels advocating for us. Wow. Now, grab onto that. We'll hold on to it and bring it to the end, okay? Now, let's go to verse 12. Jesus says, "Well, what do you think? What do you think, guys?" I love that. Jesus taught with questions a lot. He set them up, right? Man, they're like teachable right now. What do you think? And now he's gonna say, if a man has 100 sheep and one, this one of them has gone astray. Now, you guys, look at this. Let's highlight astray. We'll put it in green. Does it show up, I hope? Yeah, it does. Okay, good. Has gone astray. And this word astray is used three times. Add these next two, okay? So this idea of this sheep or this one having gone astray is really important. Now remember, we're probably talking about believers here. The one who has gone astray. Now let's kind of define it. The word is planeo. It's the word from which we get planet. It means to wander. So in early Greek, they just saw the planets as wandering around the heavens. Eventually, you figured out, oh, they're actually on a circuit here. You know, they're actually not just wandering around, but to lead astray. This term nearly always conveys the sin of roaming, of drifting, of how what we would put maybe in modern-day context, backsliding, being, and really what it means is being deceived and misled by devious opponents. Now, you guys, the scriptures tell us clearly that Satan is a liar and a deceiver and a murderer. And he lives in lie. He always lies. Always. He's never told the truth his entire existence. He lies to us at every point. And sometimes we believe it. This is crazy. And here's what it means. It's in the passive text, or to passive context, but that astray means to be caused to go astray by the devious line of an opponent who wants to kill you. Wow, that's pretty powerful. So let's go back to the passage here. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, has been deceived, has bought into it, and left and is on the edge of being incredibly vulnerable and very dangerous, has gone astray, does he, meaning the man that has 100 sheep, right? He's defining, he's in a sense describing the heart of God the Father, but he's saying, putting it here in this parable. He says, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one, the individual, who has been deceived and pulled away? Does he not do that? I think he does, he says. Now look at this in verse 13. And if he finds it, the one, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it, the one, more than over the 99 that had never went astray. The 99 that were good little sheep. Nice little sheep. They did what they were supposed to do. He says this one who gone astray, who is deceived, drawn away by something, and when he goes and finds him, he is so excited. Other parts of the scripture tell us that they throw a party. He throws a party because the one came back. In Luke 19, we see not only is there a lost sheep, but a lost coin. And then Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And the one who had walked away, gone astray, been pulled away, when he came home, what does the father do? He throws an incredible party. Because his son came home. It's amazing. That's the kind of attitude here. He rejoices over it, the one, more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it wraps up. Look at verse 14. Or maybe we go back to this. Let's go back to rejoices. What does that mean to rejoice? Well, here's what it means. It means that God rejoices. He takes joy in extending grace. God takes joy. You know, almost ever wonder or feel like sometimes God extends grace to you reluctantly? Like, oh, you did it again. I'm sick of it. Tired of it. I've given it to you so many times and you've taken advantage of it. Enough. Sometimes we do that with our kids, right? Enough. And sometimes we think that's the way God approaches us. Enough. Not doing it again. Too many times. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Too many times. Grace has run out. Not doing it again. That he takes joy in extending grace and favor towards the person who is in danger of being lost or marginalized. Because he understands that it is only the power of his grace that will ever draw us home. We can't be drawn home by our responsibility to make it up to him. Because we could never make it up to him. It's too much. It costs way too much. We're not able to. It is only by his grace. Is that amazing? So let's go on. Verse 14. And so Jesus wraps it up by saying, and so it is not the will of my Father. It is not the will of my Father who is in the heavens, who lives in his own abode, that one, the individual of these little ones, should perish. It is not the will of my Father that they would ever perish. Now look at this, you guys. This is what the perish means in Greek. It means to destroy utterly. I kill or destroy, I lose, I am perishing. It's the resultant death of destruction being viewed as certain. It is, at the end there, to die with the implication of ruin and destruction, to cause to experience a miserable end. You guys, we can see it, can't we? When we buy into sin, we don't think it's going to burn us. And it always does. A friend of mine always said, sin ruins everything. And it's true. We don't believe it, though, do we? God, maybe I can hide it. Maybe I can get around it. Maybe no one will ever know. It's not that bad anyway, right? I mean, everyone's doing it. It's not that big a deal. Sin always ruins everything. And that's what he's saying. There is a a perishing, a destruction that happens in the lives of people. This destroys their life and the people's lives around them. That's so serious. And so Jesus says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in the heavens that though any individual of these little ones should ever perish, be destroyed, have destruction in their lives. Wow. So what are you going to do with this? It's a good question, I think. Let me just grab onto this. So therefore, what now? What are we going to do? I have five thoughts. I have some other thoughts after this, but five real quick ones. First of all, it seems to me clearly, probably in life in general, but especially or uniquely inside the body of Christ, that we need to appreciate and value each and every individual. We live in a culture now that is a tribe culture. It is a group culture. Groups win over other groups. And inside the group, the individual doesn't totally matter, especially if you don't toe the line, you get out of it. Every individual matters. Every person matters, no matter what. Inside the body of Christ, every person matters. You know, this week as I was wrestling with this very thought, I had written it down, and about an hour later, I got a call from someone who needed some just support. And I felt so terribly inadequate and kind of burned out that I just thought, Lord, I don't have it in me. I don't have it. And then I thought about this passage, and he said, I don't really care if you have it in you. Call him back. Just call. And it went fine, right? It went fine. It was good. He said, call him back, because, Kevin, I just told you, every individual matters. Every individual matters. So I think we start there. How about this one? Second one. I think it teaches us to understand the painful and tragic destruction that happens when sin in a believer's life carries them away and they become astray. The amazing, painful, and tragic destruction that happens to people who walk away, are deceived away, are pulled away, who end up out on the edge or maybe beyond the edge. We need to find them. God wants to find them. We need to find them, I think. Third, we might consider imitating God, learning from him, being like him, by initiating a search and rescue operation for believers who you know who are being drawn away from the fold. And we all know them, don't we? We might consider, maybe I should say we should consider, maybe I should say we ought to be just like him and go on a search and rescue mission for those people who are being marginalized, drawn away, hurt, lied to, bought into lies, and go get them. Leave the 99 on the mountain and go get them. Right? Okay, fourth. We need to sincerely celebrate the redemption and restoration of wayward believers rather than putting them in shame and blame and guilt and embarrassment. We need to celebrate the redemption and restoration of people in the body of Christ. We need to throw a party. We need to be so glad that it does something in us like very few things do. Right? I think that's what Jesus is saying here. And last, do not hold in contempt the one, the individual, for whom the angelic world is an advocate in the presence of God. That really kicks me. You know, go back to this beginning verse. That just kicks me right in the backside. Like, I should not ever hold in contempt the person with whom angels are going to the face of God and being an advocate for. It's beyond my imagination. It's beyond my view. I can't see it. I don't know when it's happening, how it happens. I don't know what it looks like. The scriptures don't tell us exactly. But why would I ever hold in contempt the very person that an angel is talking face to face with God about? I don't know. That seems a little crazy that I would do that. Right? Do not hold in contempt the one for whom angels argue for. It's like they're an attorney, a defense attorney. And I'm arguing against it. It's crazy. All right, so you guys, in the last several minutes here, this is one of the things that I wrestled with this week. So this feels a bit uncomfortable, but I want to talk about an uncomfortable illustration. But it's pretty out there in our culture right now. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to just wrestle a little bit with the case for Jeffrey Dahmer. Now, right now, there's a mini-series out on Netflix, 10 sessions long, that is very popular right now in America. 56 million homes have been watching this mini-series. If you multiply that by a few people in a home, you probably have 150 million. That's just about half of America are watching this. 500 million hours of TV watching have been done on this mini-series in the last couple of weeks. 500 million hours. That's incredible. And you guys, Jeffrey Dahmer, there's no getting around it. It's a twisted, sordid, scary, gross story. And my only hesitation in talking about this is I never want to, in any way, shape, or form, not be cognizant of the amazing amount of pain and hurt that he caused to a lot of families and their loss and the grossness of what happened, you would never overlook in any way, shape, or form, right? Of course. But from 1978 to 1991, he killed and dismembered and actually cannibalized 17 boys and men. Milwaukee, Wisconsin. During that time, he spent a little bit of time in the Army. He got discharged because he drank so heavily and so much. His life was a wreck, a total wreck. He obviously was a troubled sociopath. He was a neglected youth. The story of his growing up is painful to read. And they left him to himself when his parents got divorced and his mom moved out of town. He left him by himself in a home when he was 18 years old, just barely out of high school, drinking heavily, involved in all sorts of sordid, messed up stuff. Oddly enough, when he came back from the Army, he professed faith. He went to church with his grandmother for a while and evidently professed faith at some point in that. Now, obviously, he was involved in all sorts of disgusting things along the way. Hard to really put it together. I have a hard time kind of understanding the story. But evidently, that's what happened. And then eventually, he was led back to Christ and baptized in prison by Pastor Roy Ratcliffe. When he was in prison, he expressed all sorts of things, but he expressed an interest. And this guy, really a pastor from Oklahoma, started writing him. And eventually that pastor in Oklahoma said, I'm not local, so he got a friend of his that was local in Wisconsin to go and visit him. His name was Roy Ratliff. Next page. Confident, when he was in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer was confident of deserving to die for his crimes. He knew he deserved it. He got 15 life sentences. But he knew he deserved to die, and he never backed off of that. In fact, he never asked in any way, shape, or form to be excused for what he did. He knew his guilt, and he knew he should never leave there. He deserved to never leave. In fact, he argued he deserved to die. But along the way, too, he expressed his desire for the families of his victims and his own family to have peace. He wasn't totally cold to it at all. He understood they needed peace. And he expressed his desire for that. Eventually, he expressed his own desire for peace in his own life, which you can totally understand, right? Except it's hard to understand. And that's when this pastor in Oklahoma began to interact with him. And when he asked his friend in Wisconsin to go and see him. And Roy Ratliff began to interact with him on a regular basis. And that's when the gospel maybe re-entered his life. And he regained his own personal peace in prison, never expecting, never even anticipating that he would be released in any way, shape, or form. There's lots of people who would never forgive him in any way, shape, or form. And it's understandable. But that his God would. And so he asked eventually to be baptized. And so they used one of those little whirlpool machines that you have in an athletic training room to baptize him in prison. Just a few months later, on November 28th of 1994, he was murdered in prison with a steel bar by a convicted murderer who killed two people that day. He killed Jeffrey Dahmer, and evidently Jeffrey never made any sound, never fought back. He understood. Now you guys, I don't know about you, but I struggled this week with this story. I struggled even to use it this morning. But it's popular right now in our culture, so maybe I thought maybe it could apply to what we're talking about here. He did horrific things. But his sin is no worse than mine. The violation of the heart of God. Hard to defend it. I don't even know where it goes for the families of these people, because I could never tell them, well, God forgave you, expecting that that would make this huge difference in their lives. I don't know what it does to them. But his relationship with God, that his grace actually is bigger than we can imagine. So here's just a few thoughts I had. Would I have done what Roy Ratcliffe did? If I had a friend who was a pastor in another state and he said, Kevin, hey, I want you to go see this prisoner out of the prison. He killed, dismembered, cannibalized 17 people. Would I have gone? Would I have had the, what almost would feel like the audacity to offer him the grace of God? Or would I say, why don't you just sit and rot? Why don't you just sit and rot in your destruction? Would I have had the, whatever it would take to go visit him? You maybe could ask yourself the same question, but I asked it of myself. Would I have done that? Let me ask you another. Was Jeffrey Dahmer a one who was astray and headed for total destruction? It feels like he was so vulnerable, so out there, that his life was an absolute destruction. And very possibly, the grace of God met him there. Hard for me to even fathom until I look in the mirror and see myself. Maybe last question. On a much less twisted level, but still just as important and just as profound, is there a brother or sister in Christ in your life that is headed towards ruin that you could come alongside? They're involved, they're getting lied to, sucked away by all sorts of stuff. Whether it be some sort of relational issue, or drug or alcohol addiction, something that's bitter, angry. It could be all sorts of things, right? Can you think of a brother or a sister? Because I thought about this week, as I dealt with some things, I thought about, I don't know what the story goes on among the people who come here, but I don't have what it takes to deal with every person. It's not my design. It's not what I'm supposed to do. The elders are supposed to do some of that, but you know what? It's beyond them too. You see, this is where the priesthood of all believers, that he gives us the responsibility to be, to go and find the one who is astray, to come and leave the 99 on the mountain and go find the one and draw and bring them back, if they'll come. Because where they're headed down that astrayed road is a destructive place. Would we, as the body of Christ, love each other enough to go, bro, we need to talk? Because I want your restoration, and I want to throw a party for winning you back. That the grace of God will win you back. So maybe Jeffrey Dahmer is not that extreme, in a sense. Because I understand the brokenness of my own self. So that the person who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven is the one who would go and initiate with a brother or sister that is headed for trouble. And we'd love them enough to come and interact. It's each of our responsibilities, I think. So my question is there someone this week comes to mind? Or maybe it'll be next week or next month or next year. And you'll go, okay, God, I don't know what to say and I don't know what to do, but I'm going to go. I'm going to call. I'm going to show up. And I'm going to love. God, you better be there. Right? We go, God, you better show up because I don't want to do this by myself. Lord, you better show up. And guess what? He will. He will. So I know that's a heavy, heavy passage. But I think that what God has called us to be great in the kingdom of heaven, is to be humble, to not trap people in sin, to take our own sin seriously, and to care about the person who is astray.